To begin with, what I want to talk about is this. Each of us, every moment practically of every day, everyone in this room is being influenced by the world and its desires. Messages of the world bombard us through normal media, social media, billboards, friendships, our workplaces, schools, every form of advertising, and make no mistake, all of these things combined do have an impact. They just do. You can't avoid getting impacted by the culture of which we're a part. I read recently, now I don't know if this is a conspiracy theory, but it sounds like it's probably true. I read recently that advertising companies are now getting a group of people in a room and they try certain things on them whilst they also do that brain imaging thing. So they can actually see what images, what kind of techniques have an impact, and that's how they're structuring their ads. So it sounds feasible to me that you could do that now, because the way brain imaging now is quite easy to do in that sense. And so advertising companies are figuring out what actually works, what stimulates the brain, and boom, that's how they build a campaign. I've got a mate, I know this for sure, this is actually Shem over there at Hamilton South. He's a commercial electrician, and he used to work on those signs in Westfield shopping centres that change the image on them. Well, they actually scan you as you walk by, and what they do is, when it rescans you at the next one, it goes back to the image that you saw on the first one so that they get the repetition across. So it just picks up your face and then shows you the same image again. So he's actually worked on that to know that that's occurring. So I say that to say, we would be foolish indeed to think that we are impervious to that. Oh, that none of that gets through, that I am a rock, I'm an island, and none of that kind of cultural impact actually has any influence on me whatsoever. Yeah, I remember years ago I read a study saying that after The Matrix came out, the first Matrix film, some of you are probably too young to even remember that, anyway, it was a big film at the time, the sale of small dark sunglasses went up 40%. One movie, 40%. On a slightly more sad note, in Fiji, when cable TV was introduced, sending American sitcoms into Fiji, 3 years later, 3 in 8 women were on a crash diet and 1 in 8 was bulimic. 3 years after being saturated with the sitcom ideal of the perfect shape of a woman. It impacts us. It shapes us. It impacts our mind. I mean, we all know that to some extent. Surely I'm not alone in being in high school and my parents being too tight to buy me name brand stuff, and I was just horrified at times. Not because my clothes weren't comfortable, because they didn't have the right label on them. And it was devastating at times. Mum, I can't wear that. That's from Kmart. Kmart's kind of cool now, but it wasn't back then. Yeah, but we've been there, haven't we? This impact, though, goes much further than what we wear. The normalization of things like abortion, gender transitioning. I mean, it's incredible to think how quickly that stuff has changed. My mum, who turns 70 next year, don't tell her I told you that, she remembers, and I'm not saying this is a good thing, she remembers everyone on their street going out onto their front patio so they could get a glimpse of a single mum walking by. It was that shocking. It was that kind of astounding. Everyone went out to have a sticky beak of the single mum. Now, like I said, I'm not saying that's a good thing, but how far have we come in such a short... You'd be more likely to do that now if there were a young married couple with a pram walking by, right? You'd be like, wow, they got married young, weirdos. But this is how quickly we have changed. I read a study once done by Harvard on ratings creep. And what it meant was this. 10 years ago, if a movie was rated R, if the same movie is released now, it'd be rated MA 15+. So they call it ratings creep, right? Because as society gets more and more used to nudity, violence, sex scenes, whatever it is, you get ratings creep. So if we as Christians decide on what is right and wrong according to the world's standards, the world's standards are always slipping. And so will ours be. Right? That's natural. If we decide what is right or wrong according to what is culturally right or wrong, we may well fall really short of God's standard. Personally, I cannot imagine ever sitting on my lounge with Jesus and watching Game of Thrones. Hugely popular TV series for Christians. And yet I know most of them probably wouldn't be sitting there with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with eyes like blazing fire going, "Do you want to watch some Game of Thrones, Jesus?" The reality is, though, he is that present in our lives, isn't he? He is there in every aspect of what we do, what we say, and what we think. Kind of the theme words that have come out of this series, I think, is Coram Deo. Remember the Latin phrase, which means before the face of God, that we should live our lives knowing that as Christians we live before the face of God. We're right there in his presence before the face of God, and we should. That is the defining way we think about what is right and wrong. That is the defining way we think about what we take in. How we speak, our attitudes, our moral judgments in society are not based around the world and its standards, but around the fact we live before the face of God. And he is our standard for what is right and wrong. He is our guide on what is appropriate. So I think today what we get from Paul is some advice on how to help us do that. Okay, some advice on how to help us do that. So we're going to open up Philippians 4, 8 to 9. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, if you cast your mind back, this is not the first time Paul has said "finally." And we have to remember what I said last time. It's not like that annoying preacher that says "in conclusion" 10 times, right? And you're just like, "Just land the plane already, mate. You've made me switch off at this point." It doesn't mean that. In the day and age in which it was written, it means kind of like "and so" or "therefore" is kind of what it means. So he's not actually saying this is the end. He's saying, in summary of everything I've just been talking about, it's the conclusion. So he's just been saying, look back, rejoice in the Lord always, resolve conflicts, be prayerful, strain towards the goal. All these things that Paul's been talking about in this letter of Philippians, and most recently this whole sense of rejoicing regardless of trial, he now says, so then, here's what you need to do. Here's how we're going to make it happen. Here's how we need to shift and change our lives. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, so on and so forth, think about these things. Fill your mind, fill your heart, fill yourself with things that are of God. Grow yourself in the knowledge of the things that are true and honorable. I think if we had to do something truly horrifying to each one of us, if we sat down right now with a pen and paper and we had a simple divide, and on this side we said thoughts of the world, and on this side we said thoughts of God, and we divided how much time we spend on each, I don't think it's going to work out very well in the way it should. And it's hard. Because in Australia we're probably about 2% born-again Christian is the best estimate that we have. We are not surrounded by people who are pushing upon us the things of God. We are surrounded by people who push upon us the opposite. Now, it's not entirely wrong. I mean, Paul said, "I've become all things to all people in order to win some," right? We cannot, as missionaries, actively engage the culture around us if we never think about it. The reality is, as people who are in the world and not of it, we must think about the culture in order to present the gospel. I'm an assessor, as most of you know, for the Acts 29 network. One of the things we assess potential planters on is this. How are you going to engage the culture in where you intend to plant your church? And I can tell you right here and now, an answer we would not accept is, well, I intend to move to Newcastle and think about whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is true. You're not going to accept that as a missionary understanding of how to embrace the culture here. Right? So there is a sense we have to think about those things. We're not called to be hermits hidden away from the world. But we are called to wrestle with the things of God, which we bring to bear on the things of the world. Now, you probably saw recently that the Uniting Church passed legislation that their ministers will conduct gay weddings. Now, clearly, that is not of God. And they've made that decision based around the things of the world. They've allowed the world to impact and infiltrate and change the way they think. They are no longer missionaries to the world. They've become of the world. Whereas we need to wrestle with how we bring the gospel to bear on the world. So I think what Paul's getting at here is this kind of rough principle. In weight loss, there's an old generic saying, calories in versus calories out. Now, it's partly true. We know that not all calories are the same and so on and so forth, but it's partly true. If you want to lose weight, you need to consume less calories than you're burning, in a sense, right? And if you want to put on weight, you've got to consume more than you don't. There's a rough principle of calories in versus calories out. And there is a sense where we need to make sure that we are balancing up the ledger a little bit on what we are taking in when it comes to our Christian faith. Or we're just going to be dominated by the world. So I think that's what Paul's asking us to do. Balance the ledger. So how are we going to do it? That's really what I think this text boils down to. How are we going to balance the ledger? How are we going to achieve a better balance? Well, I've got a few ideas for you, and we're just going to work those through together. First and foremost, you could almost guess them. Actually, you should guess them. What's the first thing we're going to do? Oh, you're a quiet church this morning. Read the word and pray. They're your staples, right? And you've heard these ones a bajillion times. But they're true, aren't they? Like, the word is a living word. It is the word of God. It is active. It molds us and changes us and shapes us. We must spend time in the word. Prayer directs and centers our thoughts on God. Have you ever tried to think and pray about worldly things to God? It doesn't really work. When you're focused on God, you tend to focus on the things of God, or we petition the things we're wrestling with before God, but they're never usually meaningless things. We come before God and there is a sense where we focus and recenter on God. The word and prayer are integral to the Christian. We simply must have it. I don't think you can be a Christian. I don't think you have faith without the word and prayer. It must be a part of who we are. Of course, there are many other things we can do. So I don't want to spend your time there, people. But we also know there are plenty of other good books that help. Christian biography. Many people love those stories. They stir our passions again. They fill us full of passion for the things of God. Books on theology that help us think through certain areas and stir our hearts and our thinking again. Yeah, there's some people in the church right now that I've recommended that they read commentaries to. Now, if you're sitting there going, that sounds awful. These commentaries they're the compiled sermons of a great exegetical preacher known as Kent Hughes. And so because they're compiled sermons in a commentary book, they're actually quite readable. And so you get an analysis of the scripture, you get his application of the scripture, And so they're really quite helpful. And I've said to a couple of people in this church, like, try reading this. You don't need to read it every day. Just work your way through the book of the Bible from this preacher's sermons. And they're doing it slowly. They're working through and they're growing in knowledge. They're growing in their understanding. It's helping them. So it's another way that we can actually approach taking in more of what is right, which is what we're trying to do. Hanging out with brothers and sisters in the faith. Our time at church is not enough. But that's why we have gospel communities through the week. It's why we go out for things like young adult lunches. It's why we hang out as friends in between as well. We need to be around the people who help shape us and mold us more into the image of Christ. I have plenty of time in my work life, when I wasn't working as a pastor, that is, plenty of time hanging out with non-Christians. It's actually harder to find time to hang out with Christians. It's a little bit different for me nowadays, which is why I have a boot camp, so I get to hang out with non-Christians still, because that's the wrestle I have. But for most of us, you've got to make active time to hang out with, get to be friends with each other in the church, brothers and sisters who will stand with you, who will challenge you, who know what you're up to, where you're at. You can ring up, pray with. Christian music is brilliant. Christian music is brilliant. And by that, I don't mean just music because it's sung by a Christian, but Christian music that actually helps us focus on God. And there are so many different... There's a rapper called Shaylin. That dude can cram more theology into a song than you get out of a lot of books. He's incredible. You finish his songs and you're like, oh my goodness. I mean, he's got a song called The Hypostatic Union. The Hypostatic Union is the theology of how Christ can be 100% man, 100% God. He's got a song about it. I mean, this guy, Shaylin, is amazing. There's another rapper called Trip Lee. In one song, he does a summary of the book of Philippians. So if you're bored of listening to me and you just want to get the short version, go to Trip Lee and get his summary of the book of Philippians. It's fantastic. It's really good. It's amazing the music you can find that will help you think through what is true and what is right. Christian movies. Many of them have improved to the point they're watchable, right? So there are some out there now that you can actually finish. Like Fireproof and Courageous and some of these. I'm not saying they're brilliant, but you can actually watch them now, and they do bring across some good things for us to think about. Truths. They present things which are actually helpful. One of the other things is training yourself regularly to think about the things of God. And I can't emphasize this one enough. Begin a process of through the day constantly trying to think about God and trying to think about the things of God. Just bringing God to bear throughout your day. It's a habit that you have to train yourself in. To meditate on the things of God, to dwell on the things of God. So much of our problem as a society, I mean, we've looked at this before, but our attention spans are getting shorter. It's proven that social media and all these things are making us less able to dwell on something. So we as Christians have to stand against that impact of culture and say, I will teach myself to dwell on the things of God. And it just begins, I think, in a simple process of beginning to remind ourselves continually, think about God, think about his word, think about who he is and bring that to bear in each and every situation. I love it. You can do it almost anywhere. Just think about the things of God. And when I'm at the gym, I'm always trying to think something about God, thinking through it. Just train your mind to dwell on the things of God. It's a really, really helpful habit to get into, and it really is a habit often, training yourself. So my challenge to you is simple. We're not legalists in this church, you know. I don't punish you if you do something wrong. We seek Jesus because we love Jesus. But my challenge to you is this. Think about the week ahead at some point today. Think about the week ahead and go, how can I balance the ledger more? And it's going to look different for different people, but how this week can I begin to think more about the things of God? Through word, through song, through friendship, through study, through whatever means it is that works for you. Some people love to go for a walk out in the bush on their own. Whatever it is, find a way that you can help balance the ledger. Write it down if you need to. Here's what I'd like to try and do this week to think more about what is noble and what is pure and what is just and what is true. And then repeat it next week and the week after. Okay? Begin to think this week, what's something, one thing I can do differently to help balance it. One thing. Think it through. That's the challenge. That's your homework. That's the first thing Paul tells us in this passage we need to do so we become people who do rejoice in the Lord always. We do become people who are a gospel-centered people, right? We've got to begin to train our mind more on the things of God. And the second thing he has is this. What you've learned, what you've received, what you've been taught, put into practice. It's a wonderful bit of advice from Paul, isn't it? Our Christian faith is not just theoretical. But it's meant to be put into practice. It's meant to apply and change the way we live and the way that we interact with people. And the first challenge Paul has here really is to leaders. And I take this seriously. Paul says basically that as leaders we are to set a standard, an example that others can follow. Because Paul says, imitate me as I have done these things. So Paul says, I'm not just teaching them, but you should see them in my life and be able to imitate them. And if anyone would teach the church, then they should be an example to the church. Now, not perfectly. Paul was not perfect. No Christian leader will be perfect. But there's still a call to set an example as best you can on how to live out the Word of God. And that's a challenge any Christian leader must take seriously. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 tells the church that they are to be imitators of other churches, though. So there's an expectation here where churches can actually learn from other churches, where Christians can all impact each other, in a sense, in the things of God, that we are all, in one way or another, imitators of Christ. Now, those of us who are parents here, or those of us who maybe want to have children one day, let me tell you about this wonderful kind of slap you in the face moment as a parent. It's when your child says or does something sinful that directly reflects something you say or do that's sinful. I got a few parents here who are nodding their heads. Josh is looking like, Sam, stop talking right now. Because we've all been there, right? You see it and you go, oh, that's me. Because they're imitators. They imitate everything. That's what kids do. They're learning and they imitate you. And at times they do really nice things that you know is you. And you're like, oh, I taught them that. That was me. And there are other times you're like, oh, I don't know where they got that from. That's, you know. Yeah, the mum, that's right. Can I tell you, the church is no different. This is what Paul's talking about. In the church, new Christians are going to imitate the mature Christians. New Christians are going to look to the life of the mature believers and begin to imitate them. And Paul says, be aware of that responsibility. Be aware of that responsibility, that the way you conduct yourselves, the way you put this into practice, starting with leaders, I own it, starting with leaders, but then still affecting every mature believer in the church, we need to set an example where we don't just proclaim this, but we live it in such a way that we can help others to live it. It's a responsibility we should bear. You know, in this church, we're not legalists. We know we're saved by grace. But that doesn't change the fact that we still got to try and work hard for the glory of Christ. And we need to set an example that others could follow. And if you have been a Christian a while, that is something that you need to be aware of. If you've hung around me for a while, you'd know what my most hated quote of all time is. Anyone got any guesses? Boom! Thank you, Joel. Attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who almost certainly never said it. It's only attributed to him 200 years after he died for the first time, so he probably never said it. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's awful. The gospel is proclaimed. You can't preach the gospel without speaking and telling people the truth. It's a terrible saying. It's awful. It's a great excuse to get out of speaking the gospel, which is why I think people cling to it. Oh, you know, they'll just see my deeds, and then one day in 400 years they might come to faith. No. The only glory that anyone's ever going to get from that is you'll get it yourself. If you're being really nice and generous and you're not doing it by proclaiming Christ, then what they're going to say is you are a wonderful person. And what we need to know is Christ is a wonderful person. We must preach the gospel. So what we've got to remember is preach the gospel and may your life support your message, right? That's what we're called to do. That's what we have to live out. Preach the good news. Tell people the good news and let your life back it up that Jesus has radically changed me. Tell them that. And may your life back up the message. Right? This is how we have to preach the gospel in the church. I think it was Luther who said, I usually pray for 2 hours a day unless I'm especially busy, and then I pray for 3. Now, was Luther perfect? No. But I feel like there's a bit you could learn and imitate in that man about how to handle the stresses in life by relying on Christ and not on ourselves. But that's what we're talking about. Being worthy of imitation. So if we begin to think on all these things listed that Paul's beginning to teach about, if we begin to train our mind, we begin to read and learn and help one another, and then we begin to put them into practice. Then, says Paul, the God of peace will be with you. Now, I think this is very carefully chosen words here. God has many names throughout Scripture, doesn't he? They all reflect a certain attribute of God, right? He's got so many names because to sum God up in total is kind of impossible, which is why I said my name's I Am, right? Because you cannot, in a word, sum up who God is. So there's constant names which kind of reflect a part of who God is. And so in this case, Paul says the God of peace will be with you. Now, before as a Christian, I'd go out and get so drunk some nights I couldn't remember the night, the day after. What I do remember about those days is this. At times I would wake up and I'd have this horrible feeling in the pit of my stomach that I had done something awful the night before. Wouldn't be able to remember it, but I would be almost too scared to ring the mates I went out with because I'd have this horrible feeling that when I did, they were about to tell me what a complete and utter tool I'd been. Something stupid and dumb I'd done. And so I'd be approaching the morning of that day, not only feeling hungover, but even worse than the hangover, this deep sense of, I feel like something's not right, and I'm going to have to own that at some point. I think what Paul is telling us is this, is that when you think about what is right, what is pure, what is noble, what is true, and then you live that out, you will know the peace of God in your life. Because God's way is right and true and good. The reality is, if you do these, you will never have that feeling in the pit of your stomach. If you live this out, you will never go to sleep at night feeling anxious about what you've done or said. Because if you live out what is true, what is right, what is noble, what is pure, you will have a clean conscience. I think that's why he says the God of peace will be with you. When you honor God, when you know God and you follow God, you have God's peace. And it's a beautiful feeling. It's a beautiful feeling to live right before God. Like I said, I know that none of us ever do it pure, but gee, the closer we get, the more peace we know. And it's a beautiful thing. We honor God by drawing as close as we can, and we practice it by not slandering others, by being honest, living in truth, not being a liar. And the God of peace gives us an absolute blessing. So there's my challenge for you. Work out how you're going to balance the ledger a little more. Don't take on something ridiculous you'll have no hope of fulfilling. Something small. Just to tip things a little more to whatever is noble and pure. And put it into practice. Let's pray.